Well, I'd like to welcome everybody once again. Glad to see each and every one of you. Glad you guys came out. And that got to share a portion of God's Word with you this evening. In my studies, I've been obviously studying the book of Exodus, but on the side, I've been studying a little book in the New Testament, the book of Jude. I ask that you'd please turn to the book of Jude. If you're not familiar with it, it's the one right before Revelation. A little bitty tiny book. We don't get to hear much about Jude. Don't hear a whole lot of lessons preached from it, but it is a book of a lesson that was pertinent, and it was something that God wanted us to have, and I want to take a look at it this evening. Now, it starts off, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. And the word servant here in the Greek is doulos. And in here, in this very introduction, it's identifying who Jude is, and that he is born into slavery. Now, obviously, Jude was not a slave, if you study the background of Jude and who he was, because it identifies it a little bit more clearly as to who he was. He was not a slave, but he identifies himself here as born into slavery, and it's identifying the fact that he is born again into a state of slavery unto that of his Lord and his Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's identifying that he has responded to that gospel call, and he is definitely a follower of Christ. And it goes on further to identify who this Jude is. It says he is a servant of Christ, he is a follower of Christ, and he is a brother of James. Now, who is this James? Well, this James, if we take a look at Matthew, the 13th chapter, verse 55, it identifies who this James is. And it identifies that he is the brother of James. This is also the half-brother of Jesus Christ. So he has got a fairly important family member in his family. And if you take a look in there at Matthew 13:55, it says Judas. Okay, it doesn't mention Jude anywhere in there, right? Some translations may say Jude, but most of them probably say Judas. That's who we're talking about. That is Jude, okay? So this is the half-brother of Christ. And what do I say half-brother? Well, obviously, they came from the same mother, but who was the father of Jesus? God, of course. He is the God-man. He is different in so many ways. And that's part and parcel of why this book is written, is to identify exactly who this Christ is, who the half-brother of Jude really is. He starts off and he says, and there in verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," he was desiring with all diligence to write about a common salvation. He intended to write something else, but God's inspired Jude to write this specific letter for a specific reason, as a warning and as an encouragement to fellow Christians. He says that it's a common salvation. This is what he wanted to talk about. He wanted to talk about the common salvation. Well, what's so common about it? Well, he's actually talking about the universal salvation that is offered to all mankind. And it is the same in its conditions. It's the same in its source, as to where that source of salvation came from, and it's same in its obligations. So that's how it is common. That's how it's universal. All three of these things are in common, and in order to touch that salvation, you have to have both the recognition of the conditions of it, what you have to do to receive that salvation. You must understand where the source of that salvation came from, that being Christ Jesus, and then that of that there is an obligation once you receive that salvation that of growing, spreading the gospel, going out to a lost and dying world and letting them know what the good news is and who this Jesus Christ really is. And it goes on further down, and he says, I wanted to tell you about that, but this is the message that God has inspired me to write to you. This is what God has instructed me to give to you. Contend for the faith. What does contend mean? Well, he's talking about fight. Okay, he's talking about a fight. You want to fight for the faith. You want to earnestly desire it. Cling on to something, cling on to it like it is something precious. He's about to start talking about some individuals that are going to wreak havoc upon the Lord's church and upon the faith. And it's going to be a warning to them. But he wants to remind us that the faith is something very, very serious. It's not something that we should haphazardly take in consideration. And whenever he says faith, what are we talking about? The faith that he's talking about is the sum of what is written of all spiritual and earthly things in Scripture. It is the complete, manifold wisdom of God. We are to contend for that. That's what we're to fight for. It is something to be very, very important in our lives. And it is to be deemed as something that we would fight for it. Scripture also states that we are to be set for the defense of the gospel, right? Well, you have to have that desire in your heart that this book that God has written, and it is the only book that God has written, is something precious. If somebody broke into our house, and we were sitting there, we had our family, and all of our possessions, and we're sitting there, and somebody busts into the house, and they just say, sit down. And they start taking all your stuff right in front of you. Are you going to sit there and go, oh, hey, the good stuff is back here. My checkbook's over here. I got a wad of cash in the backyard buried in a mason jar. You might want to get that. No, we're not going to do that. The things that we hold precious, our family, our home, our... I speak of these things as material, but they're very important to us, are they not? What Jude is trying to express here is that the faith is something that precious. We hold all these material things as precious, but we need to adjust our focus and see that the faith and the Word of God and everything in it, its applications, its commandments, its instructions, all these things are vitally important to us, and we should cherish them and should be willing to stand up for them. And as he continues on, he states that this faith was once given for all. It was delivered to the saints. Now, some people would say that, okay, a saint is somebody who has performed a miracle and has gone before a college and everybody agrees, okay, this person is a saint. That's not the way the scriptures identify what a saint is. Anybody that has responded to the gospel call and has obeyed as Jude did and has claimed that they are a servant of Jesus Christ and made themselves lesser than the master and made him Lord, those people are saints. That's who is to be a saint. And I would suggest to you that if you fall in that category, you are a saint this evening. All right? So this applies to us. It was once given for all, delivered to the saints. The word once in the Greek, it's translated, or in the Greek it's called hapax. H-A-P-A-X, hapax. In some of my other lessons, you may have heard me say a phrase called hapax legomenon. That happens to be a word that only appears once in all of Scripture. It is a unique word, and what it's being described here, whenever you use the word hapax in the Greek, meaning once for all, never again, it is all sufficient, It will never again happen. So it was delivered once. The Word of God is completely sufficient for us. The entire faith is completely sufficient for us and delivered to the saints. All right? So it is something precious, and it was delivered, and there's not going to be any addition to it. Everything that has come from the apostles, that's it. There will be no more once. That's the meaning of that word, hapax, in the Greek. And he's expressing that very thought. And he goes into talking about specific men. In verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for condemnation, for this particular condemnation. He is specifically warning about people coming into the fold, coming into the church, coming into the faith, that are going to wreak havoc. And they're going to attack by two different ways, and he expresses those two specific ways. He says that they will pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. That's the first way. Well, what is he talking about? If we take a look at Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 1, it talks about how grace, we should not go on sinning, that grace should abound. When we die, as far as being baptized, we die, we kill the old man, he's buried and dead, he's gone. And we're raised anew. We are a new creation, new creature. We should not go on sinning, that grace may abound. We have grace. That's a great thing. Because without grace, we would not be saved, because it is the free gift of God. Without grace, we could not be saved. But that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to make a change in our lives. If we study the faith and we look at the full manifold wisdom of God, we see that we're supposed to go on. There is that obligation to grow, to learn, to keep on going, to not be the man that we once were, not be the woman that we once were. Turn away from those old things. We have that obligation to not go on sinning. But these men, these women, whoever it is, these people are going to come in, and they're going to pervert the grace of God. They're going to demean it to such a level that they're going to go on sinning and say the fact that, oh, that's okay, we got grace. And it states that sensuality, other translations may say lasciviousness, which connotates a sexual innuendo there, but it's actually talking about the fact that whenever you sin purposefully, thinking that, well, grace is going to cover it, that is such a carnally minded attitude towards grace and the great gift that God has given to us, and it is talking against the Scriptures. They make light of the Scriptures by making light of grace, making grace so unbelievably powerful. I'm not saying making light of grace myself, but they're making grace something it is not. We cannot go on sinning once we have become anew. And Paul clearly illustrates that in Romans 6:1. They're contributing to sin with abandon, without guilt. That's what they're proposing. Now, that's a wonderful thought, and that's a Calvinistic belief, and that's what John Calvin had taught, basically, that you can do whatever you want. God's the one that's going to save you. If you're one of the chosen ones, there's nothing that you can do about it. That's Calvinistic doctrine. John Calvin's not the only one that's professed this. There are men today. There have been men before that. They pervert the gospel into something that it is not. And the second means by which they attack the gospel and attack the faith that he states is they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They demean who Jesus really is. They say, well, Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus was a rabbi. He's a really good guy. That's like saying, you know, God gave us the 10 really good suggestions, not commandments. It fully denies who Jesus really was and really is. And Jude, of all people, he got it. He was his half-brother. He knew exactly who Jesus was. He maybe didn't accept it at first, but here in writing this letter, he identifies him as who Jesus really is, the God-man, the Lord, the Savior, God on earth, God in the flesh. People will come up and attack the faith and attack the church by saying, Jesus really wasn't God. Jesus really did not have all three attributes of deity. They will make him less than what he really is. And Jude is saying, guard against these people. Guard against these. You have nothing to do with them. And from verse 5 on down to verse 16, he starts a comparison of these men he just warned them about and what they're going to do and how they're going to attack the faith. He starts to compare them. In this section, he describes in detail, by comparison, how these people, the ones who are designated for condemnation, as he states there in verse 4, he compares them to Old Testament examples, to people and events in the Old Testament of equal condemnation. He compares them to the Israelites in Egypt. After they had left Egypt and they were out in the wilderness, what did God do? He destroyed an entire generation because of their lack of faith, their lack of following God's commandments, their desire to go back to idolatry, their desire to go back to Egypt, their desire not to follow the true and living God who had led them out of Egypt. These men who are doing these attacks against the faith that Jude warns against are an equal condemnation as those Israelites back in the Old Testament. He puts them on equal terms with angels who did not stay within their own position of authority. We call those angels demons. They did not stay where God had intended them. That is what Jude is comparing these people that are trying to come into the faith and attack the faith. That's the type of condemnation he's talking about. That's what these people who do these things, who attack against the faith, can expect. The same condemnation that Sodom and Gomorrah endured. The same as Cain over in verse 11. He compares these people with Cain. He also compares them with Balaam and Korah. Cain himself was cursed, and he was sent away from God. Balaam, he betrayed God's people, and he paid for it. And Korah, his rebellion, all of his men, they were swallowed up in an earthquake because of the rebellion that they had in their greed to be in a higher station in the Levitical order. And then on top of that, down past verse 11, going down to verse 12 and following, he starts to compare them even more to natural events or natural things that you may see in nature. A waterless cloud sweeping along by the wind, fruitless trees in the autumn. Talking about these natural events that are worthless, are empty, are no good to anyone. That's what he spends all this time saying what the judgment is for these type of people. Why does he make all these explanations? Why does he do all these comparisons? Because it is something very serious. It's not something that we should take lightly. Whenever somebody comes in, attacks a faith, makes light of the faith, makes light of the Scripture, makes light of who our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ really is, there's a very seriousness whenever we hear these things and when we see these people. But as he closes out this letter, it's not without compassion. He warns fellow Christians, be alert, be aware. But these people are always going to be there. No matter what we do, no matter where we go, they will be there. He says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. These people are going to be there, but we, as Christians, as the saints, what are we to do? We're to build up ourselves with the faith. We're to build up in love. We're to build up in prayer. We're to stick together and have that understanding that not everybody's going to be for us, and not everybody's going to be for the faith. We just need to be able to contend until our dying day. We are to have mercy on those who doubt, and we are to snatch them out of the fire that we can. But we're also to show mercy. So we're giving two different options here down in verse 22 and 23. One, we're to show mercy to those who doubt. But we're also told to snatch them out of the fire, but we're also to have mercy on others. We have two options. We've got individuals who are going to attack us in two different ways and attack the faith in two different ways. Jude also gives us two different weapons to use against them, to defend ourselves, to defend the faith, and hopefully win a brother in Christ. That is by snatching them away from the fire and getting them to see their condition. Show them the fact that all these comparisons that I just gave in verses 5 through 16, all the Old Testament examples, all these, you stand in condemnation as these people, as these individuals did. This is the type of God that we have. The Old Testament is there to identify what God's nature is, the kind of God that we're working with, so we can understand He's eternal. He does not change. So the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He's going to condemn the actions that you do here in the New Testament just as much as He did in the Old Testament. So you can present some individuals with the fact that they are standing on the edge of the precipice. They are standing on the edge of the fire, and if they don't change, they're going to get burnt. Some people need that. Some people need to be jerked away from the edge. I was one of those people. I needed to be handled bluntly, roughly. I'm a little slow. I got a thick head. I don't see things quite quickly sometimes. And I need to be convinced. And it took some time, and I needed that strong hand. And a friend of mine did just that. He jerked me away from the edge, jerked me away from the fire. Then again, there's a second tool that he gives, and that is showing mercy. Showing mercy with fear. There are some people, they can't handle that strong hand. That's not what they need. They don't need to be reminded how close to the fire they really are. They need somebody that cares. They need somebody that is going to show mercy on them, that is going to show the grace that God has for each and every one of us, and you're to reflect that light, reflect that grace. Some people need that. I was not one of those. But Jude gives these instructions for us, and it is a very serious message that I wanted us to take a look at this evening. And I know it's not near the caliber of lesson that Brother Forrest would have presented, and I didn't have a PowerPoint or anything, but I hope you got something out of it. And I hope you realize that there is a place of quiet rest, that there is a place of comfort and a place of full release, and it's near to the heart of God. And the only way you're going to get near the heart of God is through Christ. Jesus said that no one comes to the Father except through the Son. And in order to do that, you have to be buried in the watery grave of baptism and put on Christ. It was his instructions. If that appeals to you, if you've never responded to the gospel call, you understand who God is, you understand who Jesus is, that's fantastic. The demons also knew who Jesus is, and they are not saved. There is something that you must do, and it's what Jude instructed, that there is that same common salvation. We must all be obedient in the watery grave of baptism. There is action involved in your faith. It is not merely God chooses you and that's it, and he does the saving. You have an obligation. You have to come to him. And if you need to come to him tonight, let's get it done. Don't wait. Don't leave this building thinking that, well, maybe I'll get baptized on Sunday. Maybe I'll get baptized a week from now. If you're thinking about getting baptized, do not wait. Let's do it tonight. If you're a brother or sister in Christ and you need help, if you're having troubles, whatever they may be, and you need prayers of the congregation, we're here to help you. We're your family. We encourage you to come to the front as together we stand and sing.